If you like, you may turn to that passage in 1 Peter that Pastor Roy read, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll be considering with you verse 22 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. I also had opportunity to speak to you the 2 weeks before last when Pastor Roy and Bobby were in New York visiting Ryan. And I've selected passages consecutively in hopes of developing some sort of continuity that would help you to understand at least the beginning part of this very important letter that Peter wrote to believers who lived in various areas of Asia Minor in times very much like our own. They were facing persecution, and we face that prospect as well as we see the growing hostility of the culture to the claim that we have that Jesus Christ alone is the way of salvation. Let me take you back over those passages briefly. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at three commands: hope completely, live differently, and behave appropriately. Those commands flow from verses 1 through 12 in chapter 1, where God's work in planning and accomplishing our redemption are seen. Let me summarize those verses for you with these words. We are chosen according to God's foreknowledge, rebirthed by Him to a living hope and a heavenly inheritance, and are protected by God's power until full and final salvation. We rejoice in this, and we love Jesus Christ our Savior, even though for a while we face the testing of our faith, knowing that that testing only proves and refines our faith. And in due time, we will receive our full salvation, which is God's eternal plan revealed by prophets to the wonder of angels. Each of those commands involves a mindset. Mental readiness and self-control enable us to fix our hope completely in the fullness of grace that is coming when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. Understanding that we are to be transformed from what we were to what we will be means that we live differently and will be distinct from the world around us. Recognizing that since we are sojourners here and that the righteous judge will evaluate how we have lived, we therefore behave appropriately. So just as 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 13 through 21 flow from verses 1 through 12, so it is not isolated from that which follows either. And that's the passage we will look at today. Verses 13 through 21 describe how holiness is demanded both by God's character and by the redemption purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. We understand that God requires holiness of us, and He has provided that holiness for us. But now the question remains, how is that holiness expressed? That is what we will consider together today. And Peter's letter now turns from the vertical dimension of our righteousness, the vertical dimension of the Christian faith and our relationship to God, to the horizontal dimension of the Christian faith, and that is our relationship here on earth to others and to that which He has provided for our Christian life in this world. The vertical dimension is primary. We must first be related rightly to our Creator through the blood of Jesus Christ. That enables us to stand before Him in righteousness, as we have sung. But that's not all there is to it. See, we don't see God. People around us don't see our relationship to God. We might say, I love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and yet how is that seen? The Christian faith is not just a private and individual thing. It is a corporate thing. It is a one another thing. We see one another's throughout the New Testament. We're going to look at that this morning. The vertical dimension is primary, but both dimensions are essential. Think of your favorite food. I'll give you a second to think of it as a dessert or some main course or something. Something that you just really savor. Now imagine that I am going to give you just a taste of it, right? Just a little bit. on the tip of a spoon or a small morsel on a fork. I'm going to give you just a taste of that favorite food. Are you satisfied with just that taste? Doesn't that taste just make you want more? Don't you want to get enough of it so that you are satisfied at least? Did you ever think of your relationship with Jesus as something like that? How do we experience the kindness, the goodness of the Lord? This passage tells us how to do that by way of two commands. Love one another fervently and long for the word deeply. Let's look at the first of those commands. Love one another fervently. Let me read verses 22 and 23 with a combination of various translations and a little bit of my own translation to bring out the emphases that I would like you to see there. Having purified your souls in obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, from the heart, love one another fervently, because you have been born again, not from perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Let's look at that first phrase, having purified yourselves. Literally it reads, having purified your souls. Your translation may read that. The souls here is not a reference to the immaterial part of man as distinct from the body, but this expression is synonymous with just saying yourselves, having purified yourselves. It's kind of in parallel with previous expressions in this chapter, not being conformed to your former lusts, in verse 14, and in verse 15, being holy yourselves in all your behavior. Now, this is a moral purification, not a ritual one. We looked during the Sunday school hour at the mikvah that the Jewish worshipers would come and undergo this ritual purification as they were immersed fully in water as they went up to the temple to worship the Lord at the feast. This is not a reference to baptism. This is not a reference to any kind of ritual purification. It is a moral purification, echoing the words of verse 2. We are chosen to be sprinkled with His blood. That's ritual terminology from the Old Testament. But it refers to two things. It refers to the cleansing of our salvation. When we come to faith in Christ, His blood cleanses us. We are now clean and righteous in God's eyes, and yet we still fail. And it also symbolizes the ongoing cleansing that we see in 1 John 1:9, that we confess our sins and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even as James uses this word purify, in James chapter 4, he says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Same sort of exhortation. Also in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So we are called upon to purify ourselves. And Peter states it here as something he assumes we have already done, having purified yourselves. Now, do we really do this ourselves? We might stop and we say, no, wait a minute. I can't purify myself. It is not my works which bring purity to my life. No, it is Christ who purifies us by His blood. And this has happened at regeneration. That's a past event, but it has ongoing effect. And that's why it's commanded of the believer. So it is still something that we do. Our will is involved. We need to be active in working at the progressive sanctification, the purification of ourselves. But Peter writes as though he assumes that we have done this and have continued to do this. And how do we do this? The passage here says, in obedience to the truth. In obedience to the truth. What truth did we obey when we were converted? The command to repent and believe, right? Isn't that a command that we are given? Isn't there truth involved in that? And yet repentance and faith are gifts of God's grace. And so we didn't do anything to gain it. Really, in reality, we humbly yielded to it. Now, we usually speak of believing the gospel. It's something you have to believe, as if there's this set of propositions that you need to receive into your mind and believe in your heart. But the Bible also speaks about obeying the gospel. Hear the words of Jesus, John chapter 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice the parallel expressions there in italics on the screen before you. Believes in the Son is parallel with obeying the Son. So the Bible also speaks about obeying as part of the beginning of our faith. Romans chapter 1, through whom, that is Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. We don't think of faith as obedience. We think of faith as some sort of mental assent or a spiritual appropriation. And it is those things, but it also involves obedience. Even in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. 1 Peter himself, will write in later in this letter, "For if it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now the word itself implies submission to what one hears. We hear the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. We yield and submit to the truth, and then the blood of Christ purifies us. But moral purity and obedience to the truth do not exist alone. They produce something in us. There needs to be visible fruit in our lives if we profess to be believers. We are purified by the blood of Christ in obedience to the truth, resulting in, or as it's worded in our translation, for the sincere brotherly love. The new life is to be lived out in a community setting. It requires relationships of mutual affection among the members of God's family. Again, we are saved as individuals, but as individuals being saved, we are brought into a body of believers, the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, we are going to be reminded of what we were in the flesh, that is, what we were by nature. But purification changes our nature. We are different people in Christ. The result of his work in us is that we now ought to have a sincere love for the brethren. So purification is not merely individual. It is social. It is interpersonal, not just personal. One commentator writes this, "It is not brotherly love, but brother love." Hyphenated, brother love. It does not mean love men as though they were your brothers, but love men because they are your brothers. This is the new relationship that we have, not only with our God vertically, but with one another horizontally. That's the fact. Our responsibility is to get ourselves in line with that. If we have been purified through obedience to the truth, then this is going to result in a sincere love for the brothers. That's where the command comes in. Love one another fervently. The Bible presents this as the mark of the new birth. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed over from death to life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love remains in death. How much more plainly can it be stated than that? This is how we have assurance of our faith, because it bears fruit in our relationship with other people. And on the other side of the coin, this is a marker that perhaps we are not of the faith if we do not love the brotherhood. And this must be a sincere love, literally an unhypocritical love. It's not the appearance without the reality. It's not just making nice. It's not just superficial, but deep and genuine. I was teasing with Terry before the service because I asked her how she was, and she was kidding me as wanting to know if I really wanted to know how she was. But we do that, don't we? We ask people, how are you? And we don't really want to know. It's just a nicety that we go through. But our relationship with others ought to be more than that. And if time had permitted, I would have been glad to hear of just how you are doing, Terry. And I would have shared with you how I am doing as well. Hopefully we are close enough to one another in our personal relationships that we do care how each other are and ask them and want to know and share their burdens, our concerns one with another. And that's reflected with the statement here, from the heart. From the heart. It's the source and motivation of this love must be from within us, not just some sort of cultural expectation, the way that we just behave with one another because that's the way society is and that's what is expected. It needs to come truly from within us, expressing what we really feel about other people. We need to love them from the heart, and therefore we have a deep concern for them. And it shows in the way that we interact with them, not just about what we say to one another, but the time that we spend with one another, the things that we do with one another, the way that we talk about one another, the way that we feel about one another. But the world tells us that love is an uncontrollable emotion. Right? They talk about falling in love and falling out of love. Love grows, then fades. It comes and goes. It's like the wind. You can't really do anything about it. And that becomes the justification for all kinds of inappropriate relationships. Well, I love this person. You know, we have songs written about this. You know, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. You know, if we talk about falling in love, falling out of love, the common songs of the day are full of that sort of thing. And if that's what love is, how can you command it? If you can't control it, if it's not an act of the will, how can it be commanded? And it's commanded frequently in the Scriptures. Well, I think the implication of its being a command is that it is an act of the will and it is not something uncontrollable. In fact, it is urgently commanded. As I say, love is expressed in how you think about someone, how you speak of them, how you speak to them, how you treat them, what you do with them. These are all actions of the will, and the emotional aspect will flow from the choices we make in our relationships with one another. So, it needs to be an unhypocritical love. It needs to be the result of our standing before God. It needs to come from the heart, and it needs to be fervent. This is a very strong word that describes the manner in which we are to love one another. It is literally something stretched out and extended to the limit. That's the derivation of the word has those elements in it. It suggests very highly energetic activity. We see it in two other places, particularly in the Scriptures. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is described as being in agony. He was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. If that doesn't picture fervency, I don't know what does. This is an extreme tension and pressure that Jesus is under. And therefore, his prayers became very urgent and fervent. Likewise, when Peter was imprisoned, he was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And as you'll recall, the angel came and released Peter from prison. So Peter had experienced the benefit of fervent love of other believers for him. This wasn't just a pragmatic thing. Now, Peter's the first of the apostles. He's the preacher in Jerusalem. What's going to happen to the church if he isn't let out? No, they loved him. And they desired his freedom, yes, for those pragmatic reasons, but they desired that he should be free and fellowshipping with them so that they could love him even as he loved them. This supports the command to love. It does not refer to emotional warmth, but to the intensity of love. Love to full capacity. So you might be thinking, well, this is a pretty tall order. Because I look around this room and there are some people I love. I'm just naturally drawn to them. Other people, not so much. Our personalities just don't jive. Or maybe there's some past issue that there's an obstacle to your relationship that remains that needs to be dealt with. And You're sitting there saying, well, they need to make this right with me. And they're sitting there saying, hey, you need to make it right with them. And there you sit at loggerheads. And so it's difficult because lots of times we're just not very lovable people. And yet again, it's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a command. And the command to love should motivate us to seek and receive the forgiveness that's necessary to mend harmed relationships. The command to love should motivate us to seek out those that we're not naturally drawn to, whether it be because of economic standing or personal interests or just personality. In the church, there should not be those kinds of barriers. We should all be one in Christ, even though we are very different one from another. So where does the ability to obey this command come from? It's not within our natural ability. Look at the world around us if you want to see what natural ability is. The world is all full of all kinds of very unloving things. Even things they call love are not ultimately loving. But for us, the ability to obey the command comes from the fact that we have been given a new nature. And here Peter refers again to regeneration, as in verse 3, where he talks about we have been caused to be born again by his gracious work in our lives. He brings it up again here. There it emphasizes what God has done. Here the emphasis is on the results of what God has done. Having been born again, the statement requires something more to complete the thought, right? How did this happen and how are its results realized? Well, not of corruptible, but incorruptible seed. That is, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. The seed of natural life is perishable or corruptible. And it can only give rise to life that is also perishable or corruptible. But eternal life springs from a different kind of seed, one that is imperishable. Notice that it has the same sort of nature as the inheritance that awaits us, as was referred to in verse 4. Our source of life is not of this world, but comes from God, specifically through the living and abiding Word of God. Now, we could spend a great deal of time looking at other passages in Scripture that describe the Word of God as not just words on a page, not just a document tucked away somewhere, but something in which God has invested His power by His Spirit that is living and active and powerful. This past week, when we traveled to the Fire Conference, I was asked by Pastor Hale to pick up a pastor from Black Canyon City on our way down there. And we met this precious brother named Dominic. I hope you get a chance to meet him. He's a dear man. I will only tell you that in his past experience, he had spent some time in prison. And he was in solitary confinement for a period of time. The only thing that was in that room was a Bible. The most dangerous thing that an unbeliever can do is start reading the Bible, because, like is often the case, he was transformed by reading the Scriptures and became a fervent believer and a preacher in that prison until he was released. And now he is a pastor serving faithfully. See, that's a different kind of seed. It is living and powerful. When you read its truth, it is not just verbiage for your intellect. It is not just doctrinal concepts for your understanding. It is nourishment to your soul. And we're going to see that as we move to our second command briefly. But Peter's going to appeal to the Old Testament Scriptures to support what he has just said about the Scripture. But first, let me ask you this. What is your source of truth? Where do you get truth from? In other words, what are you building your life on? We all have a concept of what truth is and where it comes from. And those things that we accept as truth are those things that we are going to place at the center of our lives, from which everything else flows in terms of other things that we believe and the decisions that we make and our understanding of our purpose in this world. We need to stop and think for a moment. Now, we would all say, yeah, I believe the Bible. Do you believe the Bible? Is this the source of truth that's at the center of your life? Or have you brought in other things? The world's way of thinking. So the world is full of competing truth claims. And here Peter pauses to appeal to an important truth about truth itself. He appeals to the Scriptures to illustrate and confirm what he has just asserted about the nature of the Word of God. That is, that it is living and abiding. And so he quotes Isaiah, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." You might like to turn to Isaiah 40 if you desire to look at this passage. I want to look at it a little bit more broadly in its context. Isaiah writes, "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness,'" Isaiah 40, verse 3. "Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." We oftentimes see or hear that passage read during the Advent season. It refers, of course, to the ministry of John the Baptist, we are told. Continuing, "A voice says, 'Call out.' Then he answered, 'What shall I call out?' Here's the answer. 'All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.'" In that context, God was in the fullness of time going to bring His word to bear upon the people, and the forerunner would come, and the Messiah would be revealed, and all of the truth claims of the world would fall aside as worthless, because it is the Word of God only that provides that sure foundation for faith and the living of life. Now we know from this, from the New Testament, that this prophecy is of the message of John the Baptist. The larger context draws a contrast between God and man, and between God's Word and man's Word, or between what God does in history and all of the things that man is busy about doing. Flesh here refers to all natural human existence. It doesn't refer just to the human body, but to natural human existence. Liking it to grass is to say, obviously, that it is frail and temporal. It quickly withers and dries up. Its glory refers to mankind's greatest accomplishments. Likening it to the flower of grass, the most short-lived part of the plant, is to say it too is frail and passes away even more quickly. It soon dries and dies and falls off. The Lord blows on the greatest achievements of mankind and they vanish like the dried-out petals of a flower. There's a parallel to this in James' writing, in James chapter 1. "The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." Now James, as he does other places in his writing, singles out the rich man, not because there's something wrong to be rich, but because oftentimes people who have great means within this world rely upon those means for their purpose and their stability in life. And James, like Peter, is making the point that all of the stuff of this world, all of mankind, and all of mankind's greatest achievements are nothing. They're going to dry up and blow away. They're not going to last forever. And furthermore, they will not carry you successfully into eternity for you to live forever as well. But by way of contrast, God and His Word are eternal. He will never change, and His Word will ever stand. And Peter says, this is the Word that was preached to you. This was the evangelism that came to you, the good news that was proclaimed. That while man has a lot of ways to find fulfillment in life and a lot of things to say about why we are here and what we are to be accomplishing, God is the one who has the final say, and it's His Word alone that is going to stand. That Word was preached to you. That gospel transformed you. Now your life is built on something different than this world. And one of the ways that's going to show in your life is by your fervent love for one another. His Word is the very thing that produced spiritual life in you. It is what the Spirit uses to sanctify you. It is what informs you of the way of obedience to Christ. It is that which persuades you of the resurrection of Jesus, describes your inheritance, teaches the purpose of testing, and enables you to hope completely, live differently, and behave appropriately, as we've seen previously in Peter's letter. Why would we look anywhere else for truth? And yet we do, oftentimes, don't we? Well, there's a therefore that chapter 2 begins with, and that's why I've continued this message on through into chapter 2. Therefore, that is, in light of this, what should be our attitude toward God's Word? If that's what has transformed us, and that's what is abiding, then how are we to approach or to think about God's Word? And then comes the second command, long for the Word deeply. Chapter 2, verse 1, and the first part of verse 2. Therefore, putting off all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, deeply long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, it's worded there, putting aside all malice. Now, this isn't necessarily, it's not referred to here as a process. It's referred to as something that we have decisively done, something that we come to a point in life where we say, and it's usually connected with the gospel, it ought to be, with our repentance and faith, we make a decisive turn from all that we were to become something new. We're still in process with it, but this should be the firm commitment of our life, that we're going to be done with all this stuff. Now, I have mixed success with that, and probably you do too. And yet, as we make progress in it, it is the result of the decision we have made to be different kind of people. It's like a filthy old garment that's cast off. That's the word that's used here. Take that thing off and throw it away. Abandon it. Leave it. How many of us, when we have a worn out, full of holes, grimy, dirty garment that's used up, we finally take it off, do we go back and put it on? Well, of course not. That's the way these things are to be abandoned. All of these works of the flesh have to be put off. We must change how we think and act. Ill will and the desire to deceive lead us to make others think we are what we are not, hypocrisy, in order to get what they have and we want, envy. And we will speak evil of others to get it and exalt ourselves over them. That's slander. Notice the word all that's repeated there. All of it. All of it. All of it is to be put off and done. Rather, here's the contrast, as newborn babies, we are to be as innocent and guileless and harmless as a newborn. Think of a newborn child, your own children or children in your family, children you have encountered at some point in your experience. They're just innocent and guileless. I think of my own children. You could tell them anything and they would believe it until they got old enough to know that I was teasing them sometimes. You could get them to say anything you wanted until they realized that sometimes we were doing that to have fun with them. They haven't learned the sophistication and the game playing that all of us are acquainted with now. And yet there's something else about newborns that we need to imitate. So the word long for translates one of several words for desire, but it's not strong enough to just say long for it. That's why I added the word deeply. This is an intensified form of a basic word for desire that describes a deep, lasting, and strong desire. We've all seen it in babies. When a baby is hungry, it yearns for one thing only, and it will not be denied in getting it. Right? Have you ever tried, you know, that you hear the baby in the nursery calling out at 3 o'clock in the morning, wait a couple hours. Did that work? Not at all. It only gets more intense. It only gets more loud. The only thing you can do is to get up and meet that need. And we are to earnestly and deeply desire the nourishment of the Word, even as that newborn yearns for milk. Now, this is not the same analogy of milk that Paul uses elsewhere. Let's be clear in that. Elsewhere, Paul uses milk in contrast to meat. And in it, he is using those things to talk about the lack of maturity among believers. They should have moved on from the milk to the meat. That's not what Peter's doing here. The illustration is not concerned with maturity, but with desire. The milk analogy here simply expresses and illustrates for us the intense and insatiable desire that we ought to have for the Word of God, even as a newborn baby has for milk. And the purpose, of course, is that we might grow. We're not going to grow unless we take advantage of the nourishment that God provides for us. We're not going to grow if we don't earnestly desire and yearn for that nourishment. If we have, and we all have Bibles, how much dust is on it? How often do you get it out? Are you here faithfully to hear it proclaimed? See, this longing for the milk of the Word is the only thing that's going to produce spiritual growth in us. And it's milk that is pure, literally, without deceit. The opposite of the word that describes our former sinful nature there in verse 1, that we are to put off. The growth is the intended result of the desire for the Word that is commanded. That's the growth. It is growth that has as its goal salvation in its fullness. We grow in respect to salvation as we avail ourselves of the nourishment that God provides in His Word. Well, two commands. Love one another fervently. Long for the Word deeply. Why should I obey these two commands? Well, there's a reason that Peter gives, appealing to the Old Testament as well. He says in the second part of verse 2, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, this is a quotation of the psalm, the portion of the psalm that I read at the beginning of the service. There it says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And in the Old Testament, the words take the form of a command, but Peter alters the verb, and I think it is to raise a question. Now, we see that word if there. Now, that's not to express doubt. There's no doubt implied here, but it's the assumption of reality. Peter's going to assume the reality of the past experience of God's goodness and compassion in Christ. And if that's true, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, then that's the reason why you ought to obey these commands, because that's how we experience God's kindness. We don't see Him face to face. We are not yet in His presence. And so we experience God's kindness through the nourishment of the Word that He has provided and the fellowship with other believers that He has also provided. And it does raise the question, have you tasted the kindness of the Lord? If you have, it ought to arouse an insatiable desire for more, like that imaginary morsel that I tempted you with at the beginning of the message. That's how the Word ought to be. Reading a small portion of the Word only ought to increase your appetite for more. Spending a brief moment of fellowship with another believer ought only to increase your desire for more and for deeper fellowship. So let me ask you, where and how can we be satisfied as believers? That leads to these questions. How is your fervent love for believers seen in your daily life? How is that fervent love that is commanded seen in your daily life? I want you to think about that for a while. Maybe not right now, but the rest of today or in the days to come. Think about it. Evaluate how you live your life and how you use your time. Who are you spending the bulk of your time with? I believe that as Christians, we have Christ at the center of our lives. The next circle ought to be those believers, perhaps in our family, that are closest to us. And beyond that, the believers of this local church. And beyond that, believers wherever we encounter them. Those ought to be the closest circles of our fellowship. Those ought to be the people we spend the most of our time with. Now, I know that circumstances require you to work with unbelievers or to conduct business with unbelievers, or perhaps you have unbelievers in your family. And yes, we must spend time with them, and we need to have good and healthy relationships with them. Those relationships ought to be an occasion for presenting the gospel to them in hope that they should be brought into those inner circles of our lives. But if we as believers have as the closest circles of our lives, day in, day out, week in, week out, is unbelievers, then I think that there's cause for concern there. If we are more comfortable with unbelievers than we are with believers, then we certainly have a cause for concern. So we've been saved to be part of a family, part of a body of believers. And our circumstances with our affluence, the culture around us, enables us to be far too independent than what I think is the biblical norm for believers. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be the center of our social lives as well as our spiritual lives. Second question, how is your deep longing for the Word of God demonstrated? We need to think about that one deeply and carefully and honestly as well. If we only encounter the Word here and within these walls, or perhaps for just a couple minutes in the morning, then I think we have cause for concern. If we have the same kind of longing that a newborn baby has for milk, we are not going to be satisfied with just a little here and a little there. We are going to want to fill ourselves with it. Now, yes, we have other things we have to be about. But I dare say that if we don't prioritize time in the Word, then the rest of the things that we invest our time in throughout the day are going to be less meaningful, less productive, and our focus will be upon those things, not upon how those things can be a means to spiritual benefit of other people around us. Certainly, we ought to prioritize the Word in our daily lives, and then the Word motivates and informs our prayers and our meditation, which we also carry with us throughout the day. There is an individual element of this, but the primary context in which we love one another fervently and long for the Word deeply is this local church. This is where we can accomplish both together, where we can enjoy close fellowship with one another and look into the Word together and express our love for one another fervently. Now, the times may be coming when the hostility of the culture around us to Christianity may force us into those circles, and that would be a good thing. But we ought to use the freedom that we have now to do that out of obedience to these commands that Peter presents to us in the Word. Love one another fervently. Long for the Word deeply. As we move toward the Lord's table, I'd like to read a portion from Titus chapter 2 and chapter 3. Which expresses a number of parallel thoughts to the passage we have looked at here in 1 Peter. If you're turning there, it's Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and following. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people of His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Chapter 3, verse 3 and following. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And as we approach the Lord's table, Pastor Roy is going to lead us there. Let us examine our hearts specifically concerning these two commands which lie at the center of what we are as believers. Are we loving one another as we ought? And are we longing for the Word as we ought. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, examine our hearts and help us to accurately evaluate our priorities. First, to be sure that we are indeed of the faith, that we have been born again by your Spirit's work in our hearts, and that as the fruit of that, we would love one another and long for your word as we ought. We know that all of these things are only possible because we have been transformed by your grace into the image of Jesus Christ by his death in our place. We remember him now. Help us to do so soberly, but joyously as well. Be with Pastor Roy as he leads us around the table in Jesus' name. Amen.